This book builds keen spiritual eyesight of faith. It gives you eyes of faith. God says, here, let me pull back the curtain, children, for you to see, as also was the case of Job. People love to read this book. They read it, and children have a natural sense of drama about it. But you know what? Unless you had eyes of faith to recognize the hand of God, though he's never even mentioned, unless you have faith in what's been revealed before in his word, so you understand what's happening in the nations and his providence, how he's controlling and organizing and preparing and oozing this and that and the other thing, you lose all faith. But faith enables you to see God working behind the scenes. Recognize that in your life. Recognize it in this church's life. Recognize it in our nation's life. Recognize it in the Jewish nation's life, Israel. Recognize it in the nations of the world. God works in terms of covenant. And now I'm getting into my next point, Remember that this entire story about God's invisible providence calls you to faith. So as we go through some of these providences and so forth, I want you to be called to faith. I is standing for invisible God and his providence. First off, you see this invisible God making himself visible in terms of his providences. It's like Jesus in John chapter 3. You don't see the Spirit of God, but you see the effects in the drama of history. He changes lives, he changes the world. What's so conspicuous about this book is the complete absence, again, of the mention of God. He's never even mentioned yet once. And yet you learn throughout the whole narrative, God's always there. He's moving this little thing, one man's sleepless night, another person's pride, the timing of Haman coming in and after the king has read this book and he wants to say, how can I honor a man I've forgotten to honor? And Haman comes right at that moment, so his pride is fed. God brings all these details together. Through all of this, God is whispering, behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Even kings who have sleepless nights prove that. Sometimes we see these major things that are so evil, God destroys them catastrophically, and it shouts the truth of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. Now remember, this book does not say, and so that's how God was working. And so that's how God was working. And so that's how God was working. It doesn't say that. When you have your life before you, God isn't dropping 3x5 cards down and saying, Sandra, this is where I'm working. And Gregory, this is what I'm doing. And now on the TV screen, suddenly it goes blank and God says to you, this is what I'm doing in your life. He doesn't do that. But you may understand his working and providence in terms of his covenant, his word, his commands, his promises. Second point I want to make in connection with this eye invisible is that consider what a tribute the book of Esther is for never mentioning the covenant, never mentioning a single prophecy of Esther, and yet being truly or properly understood only and exclusively in those terms. If a secular humanist would read this book, or an atheist, or an agnostic, he had no knowledge of the true God of Israel. No knowledge of his promise to deliver and save his people. No knowledge of God's control over all things, the superintending providence of God. He'd say, wow, what a series of coincidences. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? But you, with the eyes of faith and with the covenant lens of revelation on your eyes, say, the Almighty God, look at him work. You see the difference between eyes of faith and eyes of unbelief. I see and interpret providence and history in terms of God's revealed word and prophetic word and commands and that which does not. If the book of Esther teaches us anything about God's providential dealings and how to understand them, it is that you can truly appreciate what is in light of former revelation, especially the covenant. That's what history is about. History is God's story, his story. Man broke covenant. God is bringing man back to himself, but many people are not keeping covenant, so they're experiencing the sanctions of the covenants and works, and we see that around us. We see that with individuals. We see it with nations. We see it in terms of 1 Samuel 5, 15, all the way up to here, where we have this villain, Haman, the Amalekite, the guy who is an Agagite, and this enmity that goes all the way back to the story in Exodus and so forth between the Amalekites and the Israelites. Who's going to win? It was in terms of covenant that we understand. Why is Esther a Jew and Mordecai a Jew over here in Persia? Didn't God give the land of Israel to the Jews? Why are they there? We understand why they're there, because of covenant. We understand that the Lord uses these great kings. They may be pagans. They may have never read Moses. They may not know that God has a special plan for the Jews. They may not know that God loves the Christians who believe on Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the words of Nebuchadnezzar are true. God rules in heaven over the kingdoms of the earth. He fashions and forms the hearts of kings and others to do what He has bidden for His people, to redeem and save and love them. That's the purpose of history. God wants to save and redeem and love us as people. You see it when you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It says, there it mentions God. There it pulls back the cover. It says, God put it into the hearts of Cyrus and others to do good things for His people Israel. We don't go by what people say. We do not interpret history in terms of whether or not men are secular or Christian. You don't interpret what you see going around you in light of what they say, but in terms of the covenant. Guys, looking at your feet, look at God's word. Here with the Jews, we see God being faithful to watch over His covenant word and perform it. There they are in Persia, outside the land, because of covenant breaking. He sends the sanctions, but He saves His people because of His covenant. Mordecai believes God will deliver because of God's covenant. This was the covenant gospel he was believing. God will be our God. He will save us for the sake of His chosen one, because in Jesus, the chosen one, we are the chosen people. So in our day, what we see going on around us in the world may not have God's visible fingerprints on it, but with eyes of faith, we see the invisible providential hands of God. You see it with the Jewish people yet down to our own day. Why were they pushed outside the land of Israel in 70 AD? Because they broke covenant. Jesus predicted their temple and their city and the land of the Jews would be destroyed and the sword brought against them, and they'd be dispersed throughout all the nations. And for 19 centuries, they've been suffering because of the covenant. And God is now gathering those people back to that land because of the covenant. People say, oh, that can't be, because they're secular humanists. There are worse than deists. They're atheists and agnostics amongst the Jews themselves who are organizing this work. So therefore, God's bringing the Jewish people back to the land of Israel cannot be the work of God. Look at things in terms of covenant. Look at Deuteronomy 28 as an example. If, in fact, you keep covenant with me, you'll be the head, you'll be blessed, 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 blessed. If you don't, you'll be the tail, you'll be cursed, 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 cursed. Our nation is America. Enter covenant with God. In the name of God, amen. The maker of our combat. What do we see happening around us? It's a breaking of covenant, and we see it all over the place. Israel, the Jews in Persia, living outside the land of Israel, was because of breaking covenant. Deuteronomy 28 says, if you go on doing this, I will deliver you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. This is Jeremiah 24, actually. I will send sword, famine, pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. The Jews' restoration to covenant, bringing them back out of Persia, out of Babylon, was because God had made His promise and kept His word. He watched over it. Though the Jews themselves were very comfortable staying there, He keeps His word. He brings things to be even when we are not realizing it. He promised Abraham, to you and your descendants, I give this land as an everlasting possession. That long land, therefore, the long and the short of it, we call Palestine or Canaan, still belongs to the Jewish people. It is a particular nation's boundaries and geography. It was before, during, and after the Babylonian captivity, though other people infiltrated the land and lived there. It was before the 70 AD exile and the destruction of Jerusalem took place and the dispersion of the Jews to all nations. It is now, during this time when many of the Jews are still dispersed, but many of them have come back. It will also be their land after all of them are regathered to the land, because the Word of God has said so. With eyes of faith, based on what God has revealed in the covenant, we may understand the providential dealings of God. We have to be careful about being overly dogmatic or saying we're infallible. But we must understand things in light of the Word of God. God always is at work in terms of His covenant, in history. Let's even say for a moment that Mordecai and Esther were not even believers in God's covenant promises. Let's say that the only reason they did these things was because they were self-centered and self-motivated. You know that God could just as easily have used them in their selfishness to perform His covenant, to watch over His word, to bring these things to pass, as if they were believers? God does not need faith in order to watch over His promises. Good thing He did, otherwise you and I wouldn't have been saved. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and He still picked us up in His sovereign grace. Without their faith participation, He could have saved all the Jews just like that. Let's apply that to our day. God is behind the scenes again. We see a slave traffic in America. So many of our goods made overseas are basically made by slaves, and we can't compete in our market anymore. We have a hard time getting a good paying job because we're basically exploiting slaves overseas. Our corporations are doing so, and God is not allowing us long term to be blessed by that. The same thing with many of the Mexicans. And I'm not saying you can't hire a Mexican at a cheaper wage. That's one of their competitive edges. We see ourselves becoming increasingly slaves. We see aliens increasing to grow in ascendancy, even the Mexicans, while we ourselves are losing our rights. Do you know that Deuteronomy 28 talks about that? Do you know that it talks about our children being wiped out before us, our wealth eaten? Look at 1 Samuel 8, how it talks about excessive taxes, how the king will send our sons overseas, now even our daughters, not to just be our bakers for him, but to be soldiers for him. And as well as we watch the news, and we see how time after time, there's fear in America of this terror or that terror. And that too fulfills Deuteronomy 28. The diseases and health issues rampant with our nation that we didn't used to have are, again, fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. We entered covenant with God in a specific way as America. But the same thing is true to the Jews and to Israel. Just as if Mordecai and Esther were unbelieving and secular, God could have still wound things up to keep working out His promises to preserve His people, to bring them back to their land, to bring the Messiah through them. So in our day, God can use secular, self-centered, godless, unbelieving men who hate Jesus Christ as He has used secular Zionists and modern Israelis to fight for the sake of the Jewish people who are not following God. Think again of how Cyrus, king of Persia, and his decree to give the Jews back their land is found in the book of Ezra. God put in His heart, He said, I'll give the money, you Jews go back to your land. You can go back. Whoever wants to may go back. Why cannot God in the same way act in the Balfour Declaration a few years ago, giving a decree that the Jewish people may resettle in their land, their homeland from biblical times? Why cannot we see and recognize in that the hand of the Lord? From the Exodus down to our own day, history is full of incidents in which the chosen people have survived when all the odds were against them. And again in Scripture, we see this is the hand of God. Think of how in 1948 the Jewish people established their new state, they declare themselves to be a state, and what happens? All the Arab world brings their armies, their tanks against them. Egypt invades from the south, all these other nations, the odds are like 50 to 1, and God delivers them and empowers them. The same thing in 1967, the same thing in the 1973 Yom Kippur War. Just luck, right? Just blind faith. Pure coincidence. Or is it the God of Abraham who promised to preserve His people? Esther, the book of Esther tells us that God is at work behind the scenes. You can read Esther, you can read your Bible, you can read your newspaper in the light of the Bible. No, not infallibly, yet you can see the hand of God. Esther tells us that there was no temple, and there's no temple mentioned, there's no priesthood, prophet, spiritual leader, yet God preserves His people. Think how the same thing has been true for the last 2,000 years. The same Jewish people Jesus walked the streets of, talked to, told them they could be finding eternal life through trusting in Him, also told them you'll be cast out of the land if you don't trust in Me, who wept as He went to Jerusalem, seeing what was going to happen to them and their children. And yet, through 2,000 years, God preserved that Jewish people. Do you know that Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 through 5 predicted this? As well as Deuteronomy chapter 28? The book of Esther is written at large across history in a certain way. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. Listen to these words and be amazed at how God has kept them. The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. What's history record? God keeping his covenant to his people. Leviticus 26:44. God promised, even though I'm going to reserve special wrath in a certain way for you, my people, if you keep breaking covenant with me, yet for all that, when you are in the land of your enemies, I will not utterly destroy you. One commentator, no man, comments, massacred by the thousands, yet the Jews springing up again from their undying stock appear at all times and in all regions. Their perpetuity, their national immortality, is at once the most curious problem to the political inquirer, but to the religious man, a subject of profound admiration. You see, what God is giving us is lens in the book of Esther to see what's gone on. In view of Leviticus 26, verse 44, in view of Hosea 3, verses 4 through 5, God has been working his invisible hand to preserve this Jewish people even to our own day. Distinct in custom, distinct in language, distinct in religion. Do you see the hand of God? In all the commonplace events of life, in the most mundane as well as the most intriguing, God is at work. God is at work. Chapter 4, verse 14, as we said, shows so clearly how God is going to work to protect the Jews. This is such an incredible encouragement to us. He will also do this for his people, the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. The Jewish people are not covenant keepers. They are branches who are cut out of the olive branch or the olive tree. And we as Gentiles are grafted into it. But what is the Church? The Church of Jesus Christ is the same church that was existing when Adam first believed. The same church that Stephen preached about in Acts chapter 7 when he said that the assembly or the church in the wilderness, this and that. The church is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, and God preserves them. New World Orders notwithstanding, Federal Reserve Boards notwithstanding, May 2008 National Identity Cards notwithstanding. No matter what Hitler, Haman, or the Haman of Iran would seek to do, God is at work behind all of it, working out his redeeming plan for his people. Let me just give you a little bit. I want you to stand and be amazed. I don't want you to say, I know I'm treading on a little bit of controversial ground, but I want you to look at this from the standpoint of Scripture and ask yourself to be a Berean. God is always faithful to his word, to his promises and his laws, whether man are or not. Consider the providence of God. In fulfilling his word to preserve the Jewish people the last 2,000 years after Jerusalem's destruction, let me tell you something. The fact that they have now been able to come back to the land is nothing less than absolutely striking. It's easy for some people to dismiss it and fudge it off and say, well, you know, it's just humans and so on and so forth. Let me share a few things with you that convince me it's otherwise. Before the time that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Gospel of Matthew was written. Well, what was included in that? The prediction of Jesus that the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed and razed to the ground. Did it happen? Just as it was predicted. Even as secular unbelieving men like Josephus or the pagan Roman historian Tacitus, it records exactly what Christ predicted coming to pass. Jews led into the nations, 100,000 of them from Jerusalem sent into bondage, many forced to do public works back in Egypt. Others sent to be slain by gladiators and amphitheaters. The great apologist Pearson noted this in 1886, far before Israel ever came back to the land. So it has been from that time until now. The sword is not yet sheathed, nor are the chains of their captivity broken. Pearson went on to note how Jesus predicted Jerusalem being trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of Gentiles being fulfilled. Three things were there proclaimed. First, Jerusalem would be destroyed by Gentiles. Second, the Gentiles would continue to trample upon them until the world, the Gentile world, had been brought to saving knowledge of the gospel. And third, that the Jews would be brought back to their land until that they would be reclaimed. To this day, he says in 1886, the city is still trodden down by the Gentiles. And though the Jews have made desperate efforts to gain control of their ancient capital, they have never been able to reestablish it. About 64 years after their expulsion under the Roman leader Titus, the city was partly rebuilt by the Emperor Hadrian, and a Roman colony settled there. But on pain of death, Jews were forbidden to even enter, forbidden even to look at the city from a distance. Again, in the time of Constantine, they made a vain attempt to regain possession of the land and the city. At last, they felt sure of success. And now they had the permission of Rome itself to rebuild Jerusalem. Yes, Julian the Apostate, bound to break down faith in this very prophecy of Matthew 24, backing up Jewish zeal with Roman arms, wealth, and power, undertook to restore the temple and ritual and plant around it a Jewish colony. To show how strangely this project was frustrated, let us quote the English historian Gibbon, quote, "The vain and ambitious mind of Julian the Apostate might aspire to restore the ancient glory of the Temple of Jerusalem. The imperial sophist would have converted the success of this and his undertaking into a spacious argument against the faith of prophecy and the truth of Christian revelation. He resolved to erect without delay on the commanding eminence of Moriah a stately temple which might eclipse the splendor of the Church of the Resurrection on the adjacent hill of Calvary, to establish an order of priests and to invite numerous colony of Jews. At the call of this, their great deliverer, the Jews from all the provinces assembled on the holy mountain of their fathers. And their insolent triumph alarmed and exasperated the Christian inhabitants of Jerusalem. In this propitious moment, the men forgot their avarice and the women their delicacies. Spades and pickaxes of silver were provided by the vanity of the rich, and the rubbish was actually transported in mantles of silk and purple. Every purse was opened liberally. Every hand claimed a share in the pious labor. The commands of a great monarch were executed by the enthusiasm of an entire people. But the Christians held back and expected some sort of a miracle to vindicate the honor of their religion. And in God's faithful providence, they found it. An earthquake, a whirlwind like a tornado, and a fiery eruption which overturned and scattered the new foundations of the temple are attested, with some variations, by contemporaneous and respectable evidence. This public event is described by Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, in his epistle to the Emperor Theodosius, by the eloquent Chrysostom, who might appeal to the memory of the elder part of his congregation at Antioch, and by Gregory Nyssen, who published his account of the miracle before the extirpation of the same year. The last of these writers boldly declared that this supernatural event was not disputed at all by the infidels, and this assertion, strange as it may seem, is confirmed by the unexceptionable testimony of Ammianus Marcellinus. This philosophic soldier records that while Alpheus urged with vigor and diligence the execution of the work, horrible balls of fire breaking out near the foundations with frequent and reiterated attacks rendered the place from time to time inaccessible to these scorched and blasted workmen. And the victorious element continuing this manner, obstinately and absolutely bent as it were to drive them always to a distance, the undertaking was abandoned. Gibbon is normally a skeptic when it comes to history. But, he says in this case, such authority should satisfy a believing and must astonish an incredulous mind. Gibbon attempts to explain all this by a long confinement in the grounds beneath the temple ruins. There must have been inflammable air. It must have exploded by the torch of exploring workmen, etc. He wants to take the credit away from God, but he gives no discounting of what actually happened. Do you see that God is not watching over his covenant word? The Jews said, we're going to have our temple. And the Roman Empire, with all this mighty empire's resources, said, yep, we're going to show that Christianity is not true. We're going to rebuild that temple. We're going to prove it false. And God Almighty, in his providence, brings an earthquake, something like a tornado, and also these balls of fire coming out of the earth. Now, if we can believe men, they're not infallible, but if we can believe them, if we can believe what else happening and we see it on our news stories today, I think we have great confirmation of the Word of God again. God wanted that city to be continually trodden down by the Gentiles, and neither the Gentiles nor the Jews would change that. Do you not see these secular events at the hand of God? God is confirming His word. He didn't write it on the sky. You can't do that because of Matthew 24. He didn't give stone tablets from Mount Sinai saying, you can't do that, I'm guarding my son's word. But as the book of Esther teaches us, knowing the covenant word before and after these events, we see it didn't happen by chance. So also again, with Israel's restoration to their former homeland, given the previous words of God concerning this issue, this marvelous event may not be understood as some crazy happenstance or mere coincidence. God has said, my name and honor are tied up with this Jewish people. Now you may not like that, you may not like the Jewish people, but that's what God has said. Gentiles too, who by faith in Jesus are united to the one true people of God who believe Old and New Testament. God said, secondly, that these people were given this particular piece of prime real estate, and they're to enjoy it unless and until they break covenant with Him, which they then suffer for His wrath. But He always promised, I'll bring them back. God also said that His returning His people to the land would indicate His covenant mercy toward the people. Read Leviticus 26. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Read the prophets. Read Ezekiel chapter 36 and other passages just like it. Read what Jesus Himself said clearly in Matthew 23, that the Jews would one day embrace Him again. Luke chapter 21, that they would not have the city until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Did you know that Jesus predicted the Gentiles would desolate Jerusalem? But Isaiah also predicted that the Gentiles would be instruments of bringing the Jews back to their former homeland. Isaiah 49:22, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons, the Jewish sons, in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Jeremiah as well, speaking of the Messianic age, under the phrase, the latter days, says, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child to gather. They shall come with weeping, as many of them did from the Holocaust. Nearly 20 centuries, God watched over His word not to allow the Jews to have their land back. God has preserved that Jewish people alive despite Hitler's attempts to eradicate and annihilate them. How marvelous the hand of God. How marvelous the hand of God. You do not know this. This is a little known history. I doubt that any of you know this. William E. Blackstone was a Christian evangelical layman who founded an organization in Chicago in 1887. He was a descendant of the English jurist William Blackstone, whose law commentaries are still incredibly valuable, favored by constitutionalists and Christians. He was convinced, and this was held before him by the Puritans of the ilk of the Westminster Divines, that the Jewish people would one day return to their own land. The Jewish people were more than just a timepiece. He said, don't you believe that the Jews will be restored to Canaan and Jerusalem be rebuilt? Read the word of God about it. You cannot see anything else than what the scriptures plainly teach. This man considered himself just to be a little errand boy for God. But if you read the whole account, you'll find out that, as even the Jews say, he was the true father of science. Now let me stop and define that term. For him, that meant seeing the Jewish people return to the land that God had given to them. It did not mean turning back to the land and putting their faith in the state of Israel itself as a secular state or any such thing, but rather, for him it meant hopefully we'll bring the Jewish people back to the land and they will in time come to believe in their Savior Jesus. He had a huge heart for the Jews. He said, in terms of that, and this was... this was inculcated in him by Presbyterian pastors that he began to study and so forth. But he said, if you look at Israel, you see God's sundial. If anyone desires to know our place in God's chronology, our position in the march of events, look at Israel. He was burdened for the sake of the Jewish people in particular in Russia, 2 million of them, suffering under the pogroms and under the Tsar's persecutions. They regarded the Jewish people as being a horrible burden. They wanted to get rid of them and so forth. He was inspired to call to gather the first conference in Chicago between Jews and Christians. And the eventual outcome, followed by work of other men like Theodore Herzl and so forth, was the establishment of the modern state of Israel. It's interesting to see what people who know the Word of God and believe the Word of God to say can be instrumental to do. It was not Jews. It was first and foremost Christians who helped rebirth the state of Israel. The conference in November 24 to 25, 1890 was the past, present, and future of Israel. It was including some of the best known leaders of Jewish and Christian communities. Resolutions were put forward for the deliverance of the oppressed Jews, that the Tsar be sympathetic to them and so forth, but Blackstone was convinced this was not enough, and so it pushed for permission to be granted by leaders of other nations for the Jews to return to Palestine. This became known as the Blackstone Petition of 1891, signed by 413 outstanding Christian and Jewish leaders throughout America. It was submitted to President Benjamin Harrison, and it asked at the beginning, "What shall be done for the Russian Jews? Where shall 2 million of such poor people go? Europe is crowded. Shall they come to America? This would be a tremendous expense and require years. Why not give Palestine back to them again? According to God's distribution of nations, it is their home, an inalienable possession from which they were expelled by force. Under their cultivation, it was a marvelous land," and so forth. It was the center of civilization and religion. "Why shall not the powers which under the Treaty of Berlin in 1878 gave Bulgaria to the Bulgarians and Serbia to the Serbians now give Palestine back to the Jews, etc., etc.?" And so he says, "We respectfully petition Benjamin Harris, President of the United States, to use his good office and influence with the governments," and he lists 16 different nations, "to secure a conference to consider the condition of the Israelites and their claims to Palestine as their ancient home." And then, while the Book of Esther did not mention God, he did mention God. "That there seem to be many evidences to show that we have reached the period in the great roll of the centuries where the ever-living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is lifting up his hand to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49:22, to bring his sons and his daughters from afar, that he might plant them again in their own land," Ezekiel 34, etc. "Not for 24 centuries since the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, has there been offered to any mortal such a privileged opportunity to further the purposes of God concerning his ancient people. May it be your high privilege, President Harrison, to take a personal interest in this great matter and secure through the conference a home for these wandering millions of Israel, and thereby receive to yourselves the promise of him who said to Abraham, 'I will bless them that bless thee,'" Genesis 12, verse 3. Blackstone did not meet with immediate success, but as he continued to push his understanding and so forth, the United States became very sympathetic. It was not men, but God, who at first in 70 AD pushed the Jews out of their land, as Jesus predicted. It was not men, but God, who kept them out of the land while he wanted it to be desolate for centuries. And then it was God, I believe, who moved in the heart of this man, even as he moved in the pagan heart of Cyrus, to help restore the Jewish people to them, to their land. What further highlights the fact that it was not Jewish minds or men, especially at first, to bring the Jews back to their homeland is the remarkable history at the Blackstone Conference. Quote, "A marked feature on this occasion was the disavowal by the Jewish rabbis and speakers of any hope of returning to Palestine. The Jewish leaders did not want to return to Palestine. The Jewish people were very satisfied to live in the countries to which the dispersion had brought them. There they took up the culture and customs of the people among whom they were presently living, and considering the cities in which they lived as their own Jerusalem. Frankly, there was little or no interest on the part of the Jewish community as a whole for a return to their ancient land. Rabbi Hirsch expressed it this way, 'We modern Jews do not wish to be restored to Palestine. The country wherein we live is our Palestine. We will not go back to form again a nationality of our own.'" God had other plans. Before this, of course, or at this time, the Holocaust did not happen. God increased the desire of the Jewish people to get out of the lands, to be a distinct people, to return to the land, just as he did in Esther's case, by the Holocaust of 6 million Jews, providentially occurring, disillusioning Jewish aspirations of finding hope and peace in the countries to which they've been scattered. They know that they belong in that land. They broke covenant. And what a covenant breaking it must have been that God would pour his wrath for 2,000 years upon them. What does that speak of? But to crucify the Messiah himself. Mr. Blackstone was said by Jewish leaders, including the first Jewish Supreme Court justice, to be the one who is the father of Zionism. The Pan-Jewish Congress as well accorded him the same honor. Blackstone, like Cyrus and Ezra I, claimed that it was God, through his word, that had led him to have a heart for the Jews, as well as a sense of what God was doing in history and in Providence to seek to restore them to the land. God used Blackstone to stir the conscience of America and then other Christian nations, as well as pagan countries, and the world finally, to grant the Jewish people a homeland again. And so we see the rebirth of a nation. I know I'm taking some time today on this. Please bear with me. R.C. Sproul, the senior, not the junior, talks about Luke chapter 21 and Romans chapter 11, that they'll fall by the sword and so forth, and they'll be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The phrase, the times of the Gentiles and their fulfillment, he says, is a phrase uttered by Jesus in a prophetic context. With respect to the destruction of Jerusalem, he prophesies that Jerusalem will be surrounded, besieged, and destroyed, the temple destroyed, Jerusalem trampled underfoot till the times of the Gentiles fulfilled. Now, one of the strangest, most odd quirks sociologically in world history is in the fact that in 70 AD, the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews who were not killed were sent in dispersion throughout the whole world, and yet somehow, in 1900 years, they never lost their ethnic and cultural identity. They were never assimilated fully into the other cultures into which they fled. My family was Irish. My great-grandpa came to this country from Ireland over 100 years ago, but I don't walk around and say, next year in Dublin. I'm an American, my children are American, we don't talk anymore about a fierce loyalty to a tradition. 100 years has wiped it out. I don't live in a ghetto with Irish people, but the Jews never lost it. They sing, next year in Jerusalem, every year. It goes on. I'll never forget watching on the television live in 1967 when the Jewish soldiers came into the old fort of Jerusalem and the firefighting was still going on and they threw their guns down and ran to the Wailing Wall and started to cry because it was 1900 years that they were saying next year in Jerusalem. And for all that time, Jerusalem has been trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. But suddenly Jerusalem is back in the hands of the Jewish people. Is it just a temporary thing? Are they going to be expelled tomorrow? Etc., etc. He says, I'm not going to say it dogmatically, but it gives me reason to wonder. Is God bringing it to pass? I don't want to put words in his mouth, but he seems to be saying, is God bringing it to pass? We're nearing the end of the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. Do you see the invincible as well as the invisible providential hand of God? You cannot put down those God wants to put up. You cannot build up what he wants to tear down or remain desolate. You cannot kill those he wants to preserve alive. You cannot curse those he wants to bless. There's no power on earth that can stop the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. This is the most important part of the book, though. The Lord Jesus Christ. We see him, his words coming to pass, as we saw in Luke chapter 21 with the Jews of dispersion, bringing them back. We can see those things from a scriptural vantage point, we believe. But the biggest thing of all is it points to Jesus. We've already mentioned how he is typified in Esther and Mordecai prophetically as types, willing to be humiliated and put his life to the ground, willing to say, if I perish, I perish. Remember, he is a human just as much as Esther, you or I. And he had to cry out to God with earnestness and laborious crying, oh God, if it be possible, if there's some way possible, let this law of the Medes and the Persians be changed. Let the covenant of works be changed. But if not, nor will be done. And look how God worked. What was impossible for us to do, to save ourselves, or the nations to save themselves, or the Jews to save themselves? We couldn't do, God did. He said, there's a law of the Medes and the Persians. The covenant of works has been broken. You are under condemnation. There is no hope for you or your children, Adam. What'd you do? He makes a new law. He makes a new covenant. This law that says anybody who wants to raise a hand against the Jewish people can know that they're going to be protected by, or the Jews will defend and protect themselves. God created a way by a second covenant to save the Jews physically. He created a second covenant of grace through Jesus Christ to save us spiritually and eternally. The wisdom of God. Who could have thought of it? I mean, think of how inextricably bound up to death these Jews must have felt when they knew this is the law of the Medes and the Persians. What can possibly be done? And yet God in his infinite wisdom and his abundant grace in Jesus Christ to be able to provide for you such love he had, was willing to make a new law, a new decree, a new covenant. And by the death of his son, who was willing to go into God's presence and be cut off, to have the sword of the angel that kept Adam and Eve from going into the garden strike him, that Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of his people, his covenant family, his Jews, his Gentiles who believe on him, he was willing to die for us. Jesus, like Mordecai and the Jews and Esther, fasted. He wept. He didn't repent for any sin that he had done, but he was sorry for the sins we had done. He, as it were, suffered. He did suffer for them. There are so many beautiful ways that Jesus Christ is pictured in this. I just talked about how his suffering, humiliation, and death are foretold in picture form. No, it's not, again, explicit. It doesn't say, and Jesus is here, and the Messiah is there. And it doesn't say it explicitly. But again, if you have the eyes of Scripture, the eyes of the covenant revelation, the gospel promises, and then you see Jesus himself, you look back and say, there he is. It's so beautiful to behold. As gratifying it is as it is to see Haman put in his place, while Mordecai is honored, and so forth. God continues to work also in terms of a resurrection. And you see that in that last chapter of Esther, where now the signet ring is given to Mordecai. He has the authority of the king, not Haman. Not Satan anymore has the authority over the heavens and the earth. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has been given authority over all 127 provinces, over all the nations of the earth, and over all the principalities and powers that we can't even see. Jesus Christ has been given God's signet ring. He has authority over all things, and he is going to bring all nations to believe on his Father, to submit to his law, to love the Jewish people, to love their Jewish Messiah. And thank God that he would save any sinner, Gentile or Jew. You know, we see the cross here so beautifully, but we also see the faithfulness of God in resurrection here. Do you know that the Jews were again delivered, if you read the account of Esther, they were again delivered on the 17th of Nisan, on first fruits. That was the day that they were delivered from Egypt as Israelites. That's the same day Jesus himself arose on first fruits. And the Jews are delivered on first fruits. The death, the suffering, the humiliation, the willingness to sacrifice for your and my sins, the greatness of his exaltation, having authority over all the nations, being ascended to the right hand of God, just like Mordecai, to the right hand of King Ahasuerus over this mighty empire, all clearly foretold in Jesus Christ. Does it say it explicitly? No. Does it give you definite articulation? No. But if you know the Word of God, you can see him in these pages. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you. We thank you and praise you for your intervening and controlling hand of providence in our families, in our nations, in our individual lives. We thank you that we see the plan of the ages being worked out. We're not grasping at straws for meaning and interpretation. We do not look at this as a chance universe, Father. We can look at it as your universe. But all that happens to us doesn't happen by chance, but by your fatherly hand, with your fatherly heart to save and love your people through Jesus Christ behind it, was willing to give himself for us. Father, help us. Help us to love both Gentile and Jew, proclaim to them the good news of Jesus, the King of the Jews. We ask it through his name.